Well, now it's time to wake up. And I was thinking, Matthew 6:33, that's a good one. But what about Mark 6:31? Mark 6:31, for many of you, might fit the bill a little better. Let me read that to you. And he said, that's Jesus. And he said unto them, come you yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. So if Mark 6:31, then you can wait two more minutes till 6:33 and get a couple of minutes of rest there. So it works. It works. So maybe you'll never forget that verse now. And of course, when Mr. Strauss mentioned where do the sheep go at night, I was thinking my barbecue. That's where they would be best, at least for me. So, now, let's see if I can get this working. That helps, doesn't it? Let's try that. Now I've got to talk about mockers and schisms. So, skip the levity and go into something a little deeper. We're going to continue with the book of Jude that we've been covering. And we had a couple of times when we spoke about something else, but we're back on track here with the book of Jude. We ended last time with verse 16, so I want to review just briefly some of the things we talked about in the last message. We found that Jude exhorts the called, the sanctified, and the kept. And he says to remember. There we go. So he says, remember the judgment. And he talks about to whom will this judgment, or was it upon? He says, remember the judgment on the children of Israel. They lacked faith, and they were judged, and they wandered for 40 years. And he says, remember the judgment on the angels. The angels that sinned and were kicked out of the heavens. And then on Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of homosexuality and the judgment and the fire and brimstone that was raining down upon them. And then he says, remember the way. Remember the way of Cain. Remember the way of Balaam. And remember the way of Korah. And again, the context is judgment. It's judgment, the judgment of God. And he's talking about these false teachers in the church. And Jude is saying, judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Judgment will take place. So he says, remember the judgment on the children of Israel. That's the sin of unbelief. Remember the judgment on the angels, the sin of pride. Remember the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of self-righteousness or self-indulgence. Remember the way of Cain, the sin of self-righteousness. Remember the way of Balaam, the sin of self-advantage, or some might call it the sin of profit. And remember the way of Korah, the sin of pride and rebellion. And of course, Jude gives many descriptors of these individuals who have crept into the church. He says these are apostate teachers. They're boasters, they're flatterers, they're proud, they're corruptors of self and others. They're sexually permissive, greedy, power seekers, murderers, and complainers. They defile the flesh, despise authority, speak evil of dignitaries, reason like beasts, are like stains or hidden reefs, without fear, selfish, producing nothing good. They're dream-driven. They're dream-driven. That is, they come up with these dreams in their mind. And so they feel they are prophetically guided, you might say. And they leave behind a trail of shame. And yet, amidst such warning in the book of Jude, we did find a kernel of encouragement. And that kernel of encouragement goes back to the parallel in the book of Peter, which says that God was able to save Lot. He was able to save Lot. I found that extremely encouraging. In the midst of such deception, God can pull His people out. And again, that's very, very encouraging. And so now we've arrived at verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 in the book of Jude. Now, one thing about doing expository preaching is you can't duck what the next verse is. So this is what comes next, and this is the verse we will cover, or the verse is. Sometimes in topical preaching, you can skip around and bounce around, but I can't duck this. So we're going to cover this. Verse 17 says, "But you..." Now that's in contrast to those he was talking about earlier, these false teachers. "But you, the called, the sanctified, and the kept, you, beloved..." Again, a pastor's heart, he cares about his people. "You remember, recall, reflect, think about what's been said. Bring this to your minds, the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." And so here you have a breakdown of that particular verse. It says, remembering the words of the apostles, there would be mockers in the last time. They walk in their ungodly lusts, they're sensual persons, they cause divisions, and they're without the Spirit. So, again, it isn't surprising, Jude says to his hearers, don't be surprised. This should not catch you by surprise. There will be mockers in the last times. There will be those who walk in their own ungodly lust. There will be those who are sensual persons. There will be those who cause divisions. And there will be those without the Spirit. And again, this is the kind of false teacher that Jude is addressing. Mockers. It's often translated scoffers. They are deceivers or deriders. And again, by implication, the false teachers that Jude is talking about. Last time, the word there, in the last time. That could be any time from Jesus Christ's life and death all the way to the end time. All the way to the end time. It's called the last time, the last days. And it culminates, of course, in the last days. The very last days. And so any time from that point on, biblically, can be thought of as the last days. And so in these last days, these individuals would come. And these men walk according to their own ungodly desires. Their goal in life is self-serving. Their goal in life is self-serving. Again, you can read the verse. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And verse 1. He says, Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "But you know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." They will come. They will come. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away." Now, if you look at those descriptions there, again, you see an individual who is totally focused upon self. Everything is self-focused. Everything is self-oriented. Everything is, what do I get? What do I receive? It has very little to do with another person outside of self. So they are very self-oriented. And of course, I could pull you article after article after article of the narcissistic age in which we live. People are very, very self-loving these days. And of course, this is the cycle of the pinnacle nations. As they eventuate or conclude the cycle, they become very lascivious. They become very self-loving. All nations that have been great have done that. And of course, all nations have fallen that have done that. Now, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Book of Peter. It indicates what these individuals mock. Verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, this is something you need to know. It's first. That scoffers, now it's interesting, that's the same word that's used in the book of Jude. Scoffers, mockers, they're the same people. They will come in the last days walking according to their own lust. Again, do you see the self-focus? Their own lust, their own desires, their own cravings, their own wants. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So that's one thing they scoff at. That's one thing they mock at. They live a certain way, self-oriented, self-focused, and in terms of His coming, which in relationship to this in the book of Jude means they don't see judgment coming. They don't live their lives as if God will judge them. They live their lives as if they are the judge and the jury. And so, Peter here says, they say, where is the promise of His coming? All things are as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no second coming. There's no judgment. And in fact, you go to the point where you can say there is no God. And therefore, there is no moral compunction that I live my life a certain way. I live my life as I want to live, and with no one else under consideration. Back to verse 19. It says, these are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Now, sensual means fleshly minded or worldly minded. Fleshly minded or worldly minded. Let me give you a couple of different translations here. The Voice translation. I heard that, was it Amber Benedict who tried out for The Voice? I think that's what she said. This is not what she tried out for, not translations. The Voice translations. These are the men among you, those who divide friends, those concerned ultimately with this world, those without the Spirit. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Here's the Amplified version. It is these, let's make sure I'm in the right place, yes. It is these who are agitators, setting up distinctions and causing divisions. That's interesting. One of the crafty ways of causing division is, of course, to set up distinctions. This group, this party, that party. Of course, it should take your mind back to the book of Corinthians, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, you create parties. If you create parties, of course, people have to choose. And once people choose, you've created division. And that's the way it works. They agitate and they set up divisions and distinctions, cliques, causing divisions. Merely sensual creatures, carnal, worldly-minded people, devoid of the Holy Spirit and destitute of any higher spiritual life. Here's another version, the contemporary English version. And now these people are already making you turn against each other. Isn't that interesting? Again, exactly like we said. They make you turn against one another. That's how division starts. They think only about this life, self-focused. This life is important. Where is the coming of His judgment? They think only about this life, and they don't have God's Spirit. Now, the Phillips even says it a little more strongly. These are the men who split communities. These are the men who split communities, for they are led by human emotions and never by the Spirit of God. So you have sensual, you have fleshly minded, you have carnal, you have lacking the Holy Spirit, you have community breakers. Community breakers. Now, when I think about this language which Jude is using, it's rather strong. It's rather strong. And so I say to myself, come on, Jude, come on. You're talking about people in the church here. How is it that you can speak this way about individuals in the church? Well, let me give you a couple of examples that we'll talk about. And you may even think, well, Sam, why are you even covering this? Again, it's expository preaching. It's the next verse. It's the book of Jude. It's the Word of God. And so we cover it. We cover it. Let me see if I can find this here. There were, in the 1970s, 71 specifically, there was a study that was done by the Stanford University. It's called the Stanford Prison Experiment. Now, that was done in 71 with 24 students. They took these students and they did psychoanalysis on them just to make sure they weren't wacky or crazy. They were well-balanced individuals, 24 males, and they created this mock prison. 12 would be guards, and 12 would be prisoners. And so there they did this in the bottom of the basement of Stanford University, 1971. I'll read to you what it says here. The Stanford Prison Experiment took place in 71. Young men were divided in the roles of prisoners and guards. There were actually 12 who were guards and 12 who were prisoners. And they were put in a prison-like environment in the basement of the psychology department at Stanford University. The study was meant to last 2 weeks, but the brutality of the guards and the suffering of the prisoners was so intense that it had to be terminated in only 6 days. 6 days. Now, we'll read another article. This is from Wikipedia. On the same subject, after a relatively uneventful first day in this prison, this mock prison, on the second day, the prisoners in cell one blockaded their cell door and with their beds and took off their stocking caps, refusing to come out or follow the guards' instructions. So, again, they set this up as a mock prison. They gave the guards batons and black sunglasses, and they treated them like prisoners. And each party fell into their respective role. And in fact, the guards began to enjoy it. Continues on. Guards from other shifts volunteered to work extra hours in order to assist in subduing the revolt and subsequently attacked the prisoners with fire extinguishers without being supervised by the research staff. Finding that handling 9 cellmates with only 3 guards per shift was challenging. One of the guards suggested they used psychological tactics to control them. They set up a privilege cell in which prisoners who were not involved in the riot were treated with special rewards, such as higher quality meals. The privileged inmates chose not to eat the meal in order to stay uniform with their fellow prisoners. After only 36 hours, one prisoner began to act crazy, as Zimbardo described. Prisoner number 8612. And again, they totally took away their names. They called these individuals by their numbers and by their numbers only. And then he said he began to act crazy. And then says to scream and to curse and to go into a rage that seemed out of control. It took quite a while before we became convinced that he was really suffering and we had to release him. Guards forced the prisoners to repeat their assigned numbers in order to reinforce the idea that this was their new identity. Guards soon used these prisoner counts to harass the prisoners, using physical punishment such as protracted exercise for errors in the prisoner count. Sanitary conditions declined rapidly, exacerbated by the guards' refusal to allow some prisoners to urinate or defecate anywhere but in a bucket placed in their cell. As punishment, the guards would not let the prisoners empty the sanitation bucket. Mattresses were a valued item in the prison, and so the guards would punish prisoners by removing their mattresses, leaving them to sleep on concrete. Some prisoners were forced to be naked as a method of degradation. Several guards became increasingly cruel as the experiment continued. Experimenters reported that approximately one-third of the guards exhibited genuine sadistic tendencies. One-third of the guards, and most of the guards were upset when the experiment concluded after only 6 days. Can people get that bad? You put people in the right condition with the right people, and they will act in ways that you never thought human beings would act. They almost turn into animals. Here's a more recent event. It was research that's been going on for a number of years. It's from the New York Times. The Holocaust just got more shocking. 13 years ago, researchers at the U.S. Holocaust Museum began the grim task of documenting all the ghettos, slave labor sites, concentration camps, and killing factories that the Nazis set up throughout Europe. What they found so far has shocked even scholars steeped in the history of the Holocaust. The researchers have cataloged some 42,500 Nazi ghettos and camps throughout Europe, spanning German-controlled areas from France to Russia and Germany itself, during Hitler's reign of brutality from 1933 to 1945. The documented camps include not only killing centers, but also thousands of forced labor camps, where prisoners manufactured war supplies, prisoner of war camps, sites euphemistically named care centers, where pregnant women were forced to have abortions or their babies were killed after birth, and brothels, where women were coerced into having sex with German military personnel. The article goes on a few pages here. Now listen to this. When the research began in 2000, Dr. McGargy said he expected to find 7,000 Nazi camps and ghettos. That's what he expected. 7,000 ghettos and Nazi camps based on post-war estimates. But the numbers kept rising. First 11,500, then 20,000, then 30,000, and to date 42,500. 42,500. Dr. Dean, a co-researcher, said the findings left no doubt in his mind that many German citizens, despite the frequent claims of ignorance about the war, must have known about the widespread existence of the Nazi camps at the time. He says, "You literally could not go anywhere in Germany without running into forced labor camps, POW camps, concentration camps." He said, "They were everywhere." And of course, you had many of the German people say, "We didn't know about it. We just didn't know about it." But 42,500 camps throughout Germany. That's phenomenal. Silent but complicit, you might say. Silent but complicit. People can be that bad. Or they can turn a blind eye to things that are that bad. Again, human beings have the uncanny ability to turn a blind eye or be sadistic. Well, you could say, "Come on, Sam, come on, Jude. Surely people aren't like that. Well, a more recent example would be the Boston Marathon bombers. The Boston Marathon bombers. Now, we don't know exactly why they did what they did, exactly. But I can tell you this, I know it has to do with selfishness. I know that's the root cause, the root core. It's selfishness. They plant bombs loaded with nails and pellets in a highly populated area, killing an 8-year-old boy, cheering on the sidelines. And I think a couple of other adults died since that point. And hundreds pelted with nails. And many who lost their limbs. Oh, they weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about themselves. They were thinking about their mission. They were thinking about their cause. They were thinking about their right. They were thinking about their hurt, their harm. They were thinking about themselves. They were selfish, focused on their desires and the goals of self and the goals of what their group wants, not the casualties. Because after all, they would reason, we know best. It's for the right cause. It's for the right reason. Now, this kind of thinking, a better world for me, a righteous cause for me or my group, a more equitable church where the end justifies the mean, where destruction is justified by what is accomplished for me or for my group, it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. Now, you might say, well, what about a couple of scriptural objections to that statement? I'll turn to a couple today. 1 Corinthians 11:19 and Amos 3:3. 1 Corinthians 11:19, this is often turned to, and it reads, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." In the King James, it says heresies, the CEB groups, CJB divisions, Darby sects, ERV separate groups, Phillips splits or cliques, Knox parties, divisiveness, NIRV sides, NLV different groups. It doesn't really matter how you cut it. All of them look the same. It's the dividing. It's the splitting of people. Now, if you read this text, it appears to imply that dissensions are unavoidable. For there must be dissensions to prove who is truly of God and who is not of God. Shall we read the text that way? How can Paul appear to lend support to the very splits which he condemns throughout the book? Now, commentators are actually puzzled over this, because when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, it's everything but saying, break apart. It's saying, be unified, be together, speak the same things, be of one mind and one heart. But he comes to chapter 11 and he says, oh well, it's unavoidable. It's just God trying to figure out who's true and who's not. I don't buy it. I don't buy that. I don't buy that conclusion. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Here's Paul. Again, look at the thread and the theme of unity. He's pleading with the Corinthians. Now I plead with you, verse 10. Brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beg of you, he says, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 13. This is the great rhetorical question in the book of Corinthians. Is Christ divided? And the resounding answer throughout the book is no. Christ is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ's body broken into fragments? chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Those are unifying terms. Verse 17, chapter 3. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, notice the theme. Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Chapter 6 and verse 20. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so it begs the question, does a divided body and a divided spirit glorify God? I don't see how it does. That's the question that Paul asked. Chapter 7, verse 1, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And that's somewhat what the book of Jude is saying. Don't follow false teachers. Don't become slaves of men. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who's weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But you, when you do this, you sin against the brethren and you wound their conscience. He says, you also sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. He's concerned about other people. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Do you have no right to eat and drink, or do we? The Apostle Paul alludes to Peter and some of the others who have wives. And you might say, receiving funds from the church. He says, we have the same right. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but to endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And that was Paul's primary concern. He was very concerned about the gospel and anything that would hinder the gospel. A primary concern. Chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one is other's well-being. Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In contrast, Paul says, I seek the profit of many. In contrast, Jude says the false teachers seek advantage. They seek profit for themselves. Self-advantage. In chapter 11, verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no custom, nor do the churches of God. So you can go through every single chapter in the book of Corinthians, and you can see this thread that just barrels through it of unity and unity and unity. And then he comes to chapter 11 and says, oh well, it's a given. We've got to divide. God's got to know who's who. Again, I just don't think that's right. The New International Greek Testament commentary says this, may it not be that the educated and sophisticated strong at Corinth had already anticipated and addressed criticism about divisiveness by taking up the saying, not everyone who claimed to be a believer might be proved to be tried and true. Hence all this talk of unconditional, and they use the word Eucharistic oneness, I would replace that word for us with Passover, oneness was debatable. They appeal to the eschatological maxim, that is the end time maxim. Well, dissensions are unavoidable. And so they're living in the last days. And they're saying dissensions are unavoidable. Therefore, we're justified in having division in Corinth. That's what they were saying. So they were making a virtue out of division. A virtue out of division. Continues on, he says, this credibly forms a parenthetical allusion to excuses for a problem of which some at Corinth were fully aware. So you see, they were using the eschatological maxim, this end time understanding that divisions would come in the end times, and saying, well, that justifies division in the church. And Paul will have none of that. Paul would have none of that. The thinking is that division and dissension is unavoidable in the light of the eschatology of judgment. Now, another possibility in reading this verse is that Paul is being ironic or sarcastic. He's already used irony and sarcasm in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says to the Corinthians, you're already full, you're already rich, you reign like kings. I wish we could reign with you. Well, maybe we will. And of course, it could be sarcasm in that particular verse. Now, another, Anthony Thistleton, in his Greek commentary, notes this. He says, and how he translates this verse. First of all, I'm given to understand that when you meet together as an assembled church, splits occur among you. And to some extent, I believe it. For dissensions are unavoidable. Notice he's got that in quotes. This is what they are saying. For dissensions are unavoidable, it's claimed among you, in order that those who are tried and true among you may be visibly revealed. Self-justification, pride, arrogance, self-focus, self-interest, self-glory, self-pride. Again, is Christ divided? No. Everything that Paul is saying is a resounding no. Christ is not divided. So why such division in the church? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse 3. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? So whenever we see divisions and envy and strife, Paul says that's a carnal outcome. The problem is carnality. The problem is fleshliness, fleshly mindedness. It's not of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, verse 19, I'll just read it here. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. And he goes on to say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that raises a stake whenever we talk about division in the church. Because you've got to deal with that particular scripture. Whoever practices such things will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, a real Christian, that's going to cause them to refocus. It's going to cause you to refocus. And you could turn to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. He talks about God is not the author of confusion. Everything's done in order, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, I'm not saying that all church separations are a result of false teachers. There are other factors. And so if you've gone there already, there are other factors. We'll talk about that later on in another message, in a last message. But Jude is addressing false teachers. That's what Jude is addressing. So that's what we're talking about. And I'm not saying that one can't leave an organization and still be a member of the body of Christ. The church is a spiritual organism. It's not good. It's not good for people to try to be lone rangers and go off by themselves. It weakens you, and it makes you very open to Satan's attacks. It's not good. It's good to be in the community. It's good to be together. It's right. It's biblical. And it's very difficult to actually perform a lot of the commands which are in the Scriptures when it says, bear with one another, love one another. How can you do that if you isolate yourself and you stay at home? That's why community matters. That's why this body matters. That's why the church matters. And I'm not saying we are superior church because of this or that. Because we didn't do this or we didn't do that. I don't want to say that. We're not. In fact, once you start tapping yourself on the shoulder and thinking you're superior, well, you're starting to lose it already because pride has welled up in you. And what was the sin of Laodicea? We have need of nothing. We're good, we're great, we're wonderful. It's those folks over there. They have the problem. And so, again, I'm not so concerned about the past. I'm more concerned about the future. And I challenge our young people, I challenge every person in this building that's sitting down and standing, I challenge you to look at unity biblically, and not justify divisions based upon non-biblical excuses. That's the challenge. And that's a generational challenge. Because these things come again and again and again. I know Mr. Wright could tell you, being in the church for many years at Pasadena, they came, and sometimes they came with a flurry. I didn't quite mean that. Let me say with a fury. But they come with a rapidity. They're rapid. And yes, they do come in various forms and various shapes. We have justified way too many splits over non-essential issues, and I'm saying that divisions in the church are all too frequently justified in the robe of a righteous cause when the chief issue is pride. The chief issue is pride. Amos 3:3 says, and we've referred to that in the past, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Well, if you look up the Hebrew word there, agreed, it means to meet by appointment or together or to assemble by appointment. The idea there is that two people can meet together if they agree to meet together. That's what it says. If they agree to meet together, they can meet together. So it's not a doctrinal statement about division, you might say, but a verse about cause and effect. If you were to build a doctrine on this, the right application would be this: men and women can decide to walk together even if they don't agree. Let me give you a working definition of this. This is from Amos 3:3 and the book of Corinthians, chapter 7. And you recall in that passage where Paul was talking about those who are not married, or they are married, But the spouse is not a member of the church, not a body of Christ. And so I've drawn up here God and Christ. And again, no matter how I draw this, I remember Dr. Ward illustrating some of this in a class. No matter how you draw this, it's not going to be totally right. We're dealing with a graphical representation of the Godhead. Okay? So you have God and Christ. John 4, verse 24, God is spirit. There is one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 6, Romans 8. We are members of His body, 1 Corinthians. And so we're connected through the Spirit. John 14, verse 26, the Spirit proceeds from the Father to us, through the Son to us. John, you can look at John 14, 26. Easy to remember as well, John 15, 26, where it says the procession of the Spirit. So we're connected to Christ and we're connected to the Father. John 15, if you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now look at this, members of his body. And then Paul says, if you have an unbelieving spouse and she's pleased to dwell with you, let her stay with you. Let him stay with you. And you might have children with that unbelieving spouse. So here's my question. How is it that one can be married, and Paul would have said, to a pagan spouse, and still agree to walk with them? And yet, sometimes we cannot agree to walk with people who we call brothers and we call sisters. Because once you say, that's my brother in Christ, that's my sister in Christ, does it not mean there's an obligation? It certainly does. Once I put that label on someone, I'm saying they're committed to Christ, and I am committed to Christ, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, again, you can live with a pagan spouse, but not live with a member of the body of Christ. You can stay connected to a pagan spouse, but not each other. That's Amos 3, verse 3. In action. Again, I know that God's church is not a corporate organization, but each local church is an expression of the body of Christ, and division presupposes there was once a union. Hear me on this. Division presupposes there was once a union. A union. And when people separate from a body that has the same Spirit of God, it's not a separation from pagans, but from fellow believers within a local community where once a union existed. Again, that raises the stakes. That raises the stakes. What's the application here? What's the application? For Jude, it's ways to avoid judgment. He says, but you, beloved. And again, I'm not so focused on the past. I want you to think about the future. The future. What do you want the church to be like? What's essential? What's valuable? What matters to you? And we'll address next time the issue of truth at all cost or not. We'll address that. We'll address it. Ways to avoid judgment, because judgment will come. And so here's three action points for you and for me to avoid judgment. First, remember the words of the apostles. Remember the words of the apostles. That implies you've got to be reading. I've got to be reading. We've got to be studying. We've got to be thinking about the Word of God. Secondly, respond to the words of the apostles. Remember and respond. Because you can remember, and I can, you can, we can walk our merrily way and not do anything with it. So remember, respond. And thirdly, resist. Resist excuses for division. Resist excuses for division. And again, there are reasons to divide. And we will talk about those next time. But resist excuses for division. Even if someone points to a scripture that seems to indicate that this is right, make sure that's what that scripture says. Because next time we're going to look at how Jesus views unity in the church and what Jesus said about unity. And we're also going to find, what do we do when we're confronted with this individual that Jude has described, how do we treat him? How do we treat him? And how do we treat those who follow this individual? Those who are swayed by this individual? What I did here was I took the book of Jude and I stamped on it all the descriptors that I could find that we've read so far. This is the individual that the book of Jude is talking about. And he is a vile man, a very evil man. And again, he's very self-focused. What do you do when you meet that man? And what do you do when those among you are being influenced by such a man? And what are valid reasons for leaving the church? What are valid reasons for division? All this next time as we conclude with the book of Jude.